All right. I want you to take 60 seconds and turn to somebody nearby. I want you to answer this question. Not that I can pull it up. James, can you hit the thing for me? I want you to take 60 seconds for this question. What is one movie or one book that you feel like you're supposed to really love, but you just don't? Like everybody around you says, oh, this is great, but you just don't care.
Do we write down what they say?
You don't need to write anything down at this point. That's for later. Just take a minute and think of a book or movie that you just don't enjoy. All right, what do we say? Star Wars. Sound of Music, Breaking Bad.
The King and I.
Yeah. Shall we dance long and bright? Sorry, I'm not supposed to dance in church. What else?
Harry Potter. Friends.
It's like every word that comes out, we're making new enemies. Oh, Psalm 119, a few different places. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The psalmist is positively swooning over the law. And I imagine, and with good reason, that he's reflecting specifically on the book of Deuteronomy. Now, when I read the book of Deuteronomy, this is not generally how I feel. How I feel when I read Deuteronomy is a bit like Star Wars, Breaking Bad, Friends, whatever else we noticed or talked about. I don't generally feel love, meditation, longing, delight. I would probably use other words to describe how I feel when I read Deuteronomy. And so perhaps the psalmist sees something in Deuteronomy that I don't see. Perhaps the psalmist knows something that I don't know about the law. Today we are beginning a 6-week study of the book of Deuteronomy. And my goal is to help this book become a place where we can actually encounter the voice and the presence of God. Here's another question. And this one, you don't need to turn to your neighbor, but just let me know. What role do you play in your family, or what role did you play growing up? What was your job?
Cooking.
You're the cook. You're the bad example.
Okay. Yeah, same here.
You're the baby.
Yeah.
The middle child? Okay. That's why you're so boisterous.
Okay. I was an only child, although I had 7 brothers and sisters.
Because there's a big gap.
They were all, yeah.
Is anybody the peacemaker in your family? Okay. Anybody the disciplinarian in your family? Joyce, I think, is the disciplinarian in many families. How about caretaker? Is anybody the caretaker? Okay. So, just like we have these different roles in our families, it's sort of one of my convictions, conviction is probably too strong of a word, hypothesis, that each book of the Bible has its own role to play. And so the question is, what is the role that Deuteronomy plays in the scriptures? And here is my suggestion to you. There's a moment in the first Lord of the Rings movie, which I'm really glad that nobody said Lord of the Rings, where the Fellowship of the Ring pass by these two colossal statues known as Argonauth. Is that how you say it, James?
Yes.
Argonauth. They are enormous, imposing statues, carved out of the mountain, I think, in the shape of heroes of old. They have axes. One is an axe, the other is a sword in their hands. They are foreboding, they're ominous. They serve as a warning to anyone who might dare cross them to come to the land on the other side. It's a statement about the show of strength to those on the other side. Deuteronomy is the Argonauth of biblical theology. In terms of its significance, it is colossal. It is ominous. It is foundational. Deuteronomy guards the entrance to biblical thinking about God. Everything in the Bible before Deuteronomy is written with one eye on Deuteronomy in anticipation of it. And everything after Deuteronomy is written as a kind of reflection on Deuteronomy, with Deuteronomy in mind. In the Hebrew text, this book is not even called Deuteronomy. That's a Greek word. In Hebrew, this book is called simply the words. Now, how do our expectations, or what expectations does it create to know that there is a book of the Bible called simply the words? What do you suppose this book might be like? Imagine you had a friend who came to you, and they are part of a religious tradition that you're not familiar with, and they have a sacred text that is called the words. What would you guess that book or that text is about or contains?
The core. The secret to life.
The core, the secret to life.
The words is based on.
It's a holy message.
The words that everything's based on.
It's going to be the words that everything else is based on. This is going to be something really sacred. You can tell just by the name of it. This is something really sacred. Now, there are multiple reasons why this book is called the words. One is that the Ten Commandments, which are critical to the book's structure, we'll talk about that a little later. The Ten Commandments are called the Ten Words. In Hebrew, it doesn't use the word for commandment, it uses the word word. Another reason, that's the title, is the opening phrase of the whole book is, "These are the words." Now, these are the words that Moses spoke to Israel when they were on the other side of the plains and out in Moab. But still, the book begins, "These are the words." And the book is itself a collection of speeches by Moses in the wilderness. After Israel has wandered for 40 years in the wild, they're about to cross the Jordan, but before they do, Moses addresses them one last time. Deuteronomy is his final words. The final words of the greatest prophet, the first and greatest and quintessential prophet. They're the classic expression of God's, of the instructions of God in light of a long history of trust and struggle. Are you beginning to see why Deuteronomy is kind of the Argonauth of the Bible? It guards the entrance to biblical thinking about God. How are we doing so far? All right. I'm trying to get us excited about a book that is maybe not one that we always enjoy. All right, let me give you 8 reasons that make Deuteronomy remarkable and worthy of our time for the next 6 weeks. 8 things. Here's 1. Deuteronomy bears witness to Christ. Deuteronomy bears witness to Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, Jesus has been raised from the dead. The tomb has been found empty. And there's a lot of commotion amongst the disciples. Two of the disciples, one named Clopas, the other perhaps his wife, decide to go home to Emmaus. And on the way to Emmaus, they run into a stranger. And this stranger, of course, is the resurrected Jesus. And along the way, Jesus says, "What are you all talking about?" And they say, "Well, haven't you heard about all these things that have happened? How Jesus, he was this prophet, mighty in word and deed, and he was killed, and now some of our people say that he's been raised, and we're not sure what to make of this." And Jesus says, "Oh, well, isn't this what the scriptures had talked about?" And then in Luke 24, verse 27, he says, "Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. For Jesus, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Moses, points to himself. Deuteronomy bears witness to Christ. Second reason this book is worthy of our time is that Deuteronomy is breathed into by God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed, like Adam formed out of the dust, and God breathes into him and he becomes a living being. The scriptures are made alive by God, filled with this life-changing grace and power. And you're probably familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. But we probably are familiar with that in terms of like the whole scripture. But I think it's useful to realize that verse is just as true about Deuteronomy specifically as it is of any book. Deuteronomy itself is God-breathed and useful to the church for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Third, Deuteronomy is living and sharp. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, you guys know this one. Somebody probably knows it offhand. This is not one I have memorized. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God is living and active, sharp enough to cut. And that's true of Scripture generally, but it's also true of Deuteronomy specifically. This book is alive with the piercing power of the Spirit. Fourth, Deuteronomy is Jesus' favorite book. If this book is that important to Jesus, maybe we should look at it again. Now, why do I say, excuse me, why do I say that didn't help, that Deuteronomy is Jesus' favorite book? Well, for one, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than he quotes any other book, with the exception of the Psalms, but it's tied with the Psalms. Jesus gets his summary of the law when he is asked, "What's the greatest command?" He gets that summary from the book of Deuteronomy. To Jesus, Deuteronomy contains the key to understanding the will of God and the key to understanding all the scriptures. It's buried in the words. When Jesus is being tempted, this is the site where Jesus is traditionally tempted. It's called now the Mount of Temptation. Well, Jesus is out there. How many times was he tempted out in the wilderness? Three times. Every time he's tempted, what does he do? He quotes scripture. Can we get more specific? All three times he quotes Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is how Jesus defends himself against temptation. All right. Fifth reason Deuteronomy is worthy of our time. It is the backbone of the prophets. Now, I think specifically of Jeremiah. Jeremiah interacts with Deuteronomy more than any other prophet He quotes it. He argues from it. He cites punishments from it and blessings from it. Jeremiah's understanding of God has been deeply, deeply shaped by Deuteronomy, more than any other prophet, I think. But when any prophet indicts Israel for their sin, they're leaning on a command from Deuteronomy. When any prophet talks about a coming wrath or a coming punishment, it's not that they have a crystal ball, it's that they've read Deuteronomy really, really well. And they know God said, if you'd violate the covenant, here are all of the things that are going to happen. Now, they are able to see into the future, I think. I do believe that. But I don't want to discount how deeply they've been shaped by Deuteronomy. Sixth, Deuteronomy is in dialogue with the Psalms and with other books. So in Deuteronomy, God makes a conditional covenant with Israel. That is, if you obey, then you will remain my people. If, then. In 2 Samuel, God makes an unconditional covenant with David. You will always have a man on the throne. Period. Full stop. And those two covenants tug on each other. Because what if Israel is disobedient and they cease to be a nation? How can God keep his covenant that he is going to punish and they will no longer be a people, but also keep his covenant with David? Those two tug on each other, and Psalms is working through that tension. It's working out the relationship. That's why so many of David's writings are in the Psalms. Deuteronomy is also a kind of wisdom literature. I don't know how much time we're going to have to talk about it as wisdom literature, but in that sense, it's in conversation with the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, the Song of Solomon. Number seven, Deuteronomy is placed beside the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you knew that. 66 books of the Bible, 39 of them in the Old Testament, and only one is chosen to sit beside the throne of God, which is the Ark of the Covenant. I'm glad nobody said Indiana Jones, by the way. Deuteronomy 31, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. So I imagine anytime they set up camp and they place the ark of the covenant in the Holy of Holies, they take the scroll of Deuteronomy and they lay it there next to the ark. This is why, incidentally, when one of the kings is cleaning it, Josiah is cleaning out the temple, he's renovating things, giving it a makeover, some of the priests come to him and they say, we found the book of the law. And he says, what is that? Nobody's read it in several hundred years. Well, why would they find the book of Deuteronomy in the temple? Because it was left with the Ark of the Covenant. All right, last reason. Deuteronomy is the only book of the Bible that is said to be read every 7 years. The average Israelite was illiterate. They only knew any scripture by having someone read it to them before the creation of the synagogue. Now, once you get to the creation of the synagogue, literacy goes way up. But prior to the synagogue, Deuteronomy was the only book that they were regularly exposed to. Deuteronomy 31, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, the year of Jubilee, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Now, that's a mighty slim amount of Bible that the average Israelite is exposed to. They don't have their morning devos with their own copy of Isaiah. There's only one text that they are regularly exposed to, and that is Deuteronomy. All right.
Where did you get to learn to read when we went to the synagogues?
Where did I get that? The amount of inscriptions that we have. you would expect to find more inscriptions. And anything in the Bible, like in Proverbs, that talks about writing, learning to write. There are places in Proverbs that are like, write this upon your heart. Yeah. People have done a lot of work with that, and they think it's largely for the elite.
That was a new thought for me, so you kind of train wrecked it.
Well, that's only true for up until the exile. Yeah. And then after the exile, literacy, I think, does go way up. Okay, before we move on, any other thoughts or questions? That was a good one. All right. So, three reasons to study Deuteronomy. First, the better you know Deuteronomy, the more sense the Old Testament makes. It has an exponential payoff. Familiarity with Deuteronomy has an exponential payoff in reading everything else. Other parts of the Bible come alive. When you know Deuteronomy really well, Jeremiah makes way more sense. When you know Deuteronomy really well, Proverbs make more sense. Psalms makes more sense. Joshua through 2 Kings, the whole history of Israel makes more sense. The more familiar you are with it, the better equipped you're going to be to recognize allusions and images and quotes and arguments and predictions and everything that arises out of Deuteronomy. It's going to help you be a better reader of the whole Bible. Second, Deuteronomy provides wisdom for the church today. So Paul never says that you have to do this because the law says you have to do it. That's antithetical to who Paul is. He never says you have to because Deuteronomy says you have to. But he still uses Deuteronomy. He appeals to it, not as an authority, but as a source of wisdom. When he talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, I think it is, the sexually immoral person, or no, chapter 6, the sexually immoral person warned them and then have nothing to do with them. You must purge the evil from among you. Well, that phrase, you must purge the evil from among you, that's a refrain in Deuteronomy. That gets used over and over and over. He's drawing that idea from Deuteronomy. When he says, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. He cites a passage from Deuteronomy to make the case that churches should support their ministers financially. I'm a big fan of that one. The command not to avenge ourselves. It comes from Deuteronomy. So he's using this as a source of wisdom. Perhaps there is more wisdom for us to find than just the examples that Paul has left us. And then third, Deuteronomy leads us into deeper union, communion with Christ. Because this book is ultimately about Jesus, because it bears witness to him and is pointing toward him, reflecting on it is going to lead us into a deeper relationship with him. So here's what I want you to do. Does everybody have a piece of paper? What do you hope to gain from this study? You're not going to be sharing this with anyone. This is just for you. Tuck it away in your Bible. You're welcome to share it with me if you want. But just take a couple of minutes and think through. What do you hope happens for you over the next 6 weeks? All right, I think just about everybody is getting close to being done. Two things that I want to do with the time we have left. I want to talk about the design of the book. And then I want to give you homework and walk you through how the homework is going to work. So first, let's talk about the design of the book, the literary design. The book begins with four chapters that I'm calling the wilderness prologue. For the first four chapters, Moses reminds the people of the events in the wilderness, most of them already told to us in the book of Numbers. But he tells them in a way that highlights the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of the people and their apostasy. And then chapter 4, is kind of the finale of that prologue, and it is this grand statement of who God is and the call not to make idols. And then after the prologue, you come to the post that covers the rest of the book that everything else is staked on, and that is the 10 words, the 10 commandments. That's in chapter 5. Now, we already have the 10 commandments in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. But here, the meat of the book begins with this reiteration of the 10 commandments. And you can count them in different ways. Different traditions count them in different ways. This, I think, is the most convincing to me. The command number one is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The second command is, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any idols, any graven images of them. The third is Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. The fourth is about the name. Often we think that's don't misuse the name. Don't swear and invoke the name of God. I think that's more about we are people who bear the name of God. And as people who bear the name, we shall not bear it in vain. That is doing evil in the name of God. And then honoring your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. It says bear false witness. I think that's actually in a legal setting. Don't slander, don't perjure yourself. And then number 10, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Those are the 10 words. Now, what happens after the 10 words is fascinating. After this, you have what I call the 10 buckets. That is, you have 10 sets of laws where it is reflecting in sequence on each of the 10 commandments. So chapter 6 through 11 is an expansion on I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 12 is about you shall have no other gods. You shall make no idols. It's regulating the worship of Israel. Chapter 13 and 14 is about... I have that backwards. 3 and 4 are backwards. I will get that fixed. Number 3 is about the holy name, being people who bear the name of God. And then chapter 14 through 16 is about the fourth commandment, Sabbath. That's where you find all of your calendar laws. That's where you find feasts. That's where Passover and the year of Jubilee and all that stuff is found. After all of the calendar laws, then you have all the laws that have to do with authority figures. The king, the prophets, the Levites, how they're selected, how they're supposed to function, and the prophet like Moses who is going to come after him. Chapter 19 to 22 is everything that has to do with death. All the laws about manslaughter in the cities of refuge, everything about war and the rules of war. Chapter 22 and 23 is everything about sexual immorality, corresponding to the command about adultery. Now, there's a little bit of overlap there. If you actually look at the verses, you'll notice there's about 6 or 7 verses that are, they overlap. That's because I'm not sure where to draw the line. You go look at those and you tell me, when does he stop talking about one and start talking about the other? Chapter 23 and 24, you have the commands about theft. More specific commands about things that constitute theft, kidnapping, moving your neighbor's boundary stone and stealing their land by moving the property line. Chapter 24 and 25, everything to do with slander or abuses of the legal system. And then chapter 26 is the command about tithing, which is, I am so content. The Lord has provided so abundantly, I don't need to covet. I can actually give back to God a portion of what he's given me, and I can share it with other people. Does that make sense? I think that's really neat. So the Ten Commandments is like the table of contents. It's the flagpost, and everything else is built off of that. Now, what links the two, we talked about this Wednesday night, what links the two is this little passage that we call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you shall talk about these words with your children when you lie down, when you get up, when you're on the road, when you're at home. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and the gates of your city. You shall bind them as a frontlet between your eyes and on your hand. Okay. That command, you shall love the Lord your God, summarizes the Ten Commandments, and it summarizes everything that comes after. So when the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, what's the greatest command in the law? He says, the Shema. The Shema is the center of gravity for the whole book. It's the summary of the entire thing. Now, when you finish all the commands in chapter 26, then you come to the section of blessing and curse. Can't read that real well. I'll have to change that. Blessing and curse, chapter 27 and 28, where the people ratify, okay, cursed is anyone who violates this command. Cursed is anyone who violates this command. And then Moses says, if you obey, here are all the great things that will happen. If you disobey, here are all of the terrible things that will happen. It's a much longer list. And then finally, in chapter 29 to 34, you have the epilogue, where Moses ratifies the covenant. He appoints Joshua to be his successor. He teaches the people the Song of Moses, which summarizes the first five books of the Bible. And then he climbs an old man up on top of the mountain, and he dies. I hope that that's a helpful visual outline. I worked really hard on that, and we're going to look at that every week. Okay, we're going to remind you of this every week. Now, in preparation for next week, here are a couple of things you can do for homework. If all you have time for is just to read Deuteronomy 1 to 4, the wilderness prologue. Next week, we're going to talk about the prologue. Another option is to practice this. It's an ancient form of spiritual discipline called Lectio Divina. Practice this on chapter 4. And here's how Lectio Divina works. You got to carve out time that you're going to read the Bible and you're going to encounter God through the text. You can't do this while you're sitting on the bus waiting to get from your car to the airport. First, you pause in silence and remember that you are about to read the Word of the living God. You're about to encounter the living God through the text. Pause and remember that. And that creates a space, an empty space, where God can speak. And then you'll turn to the text. Read through chapter 4. You're not in a hurry. There's no deadline. You're not going as fast as you can. Slowly, attentively, read through the chapter and allow yourself to be struck by whatever it is that strikes you. We're not doing exegesis here. We're not getting out Bible dictionaries. We're not getting out concordances and maps and stuff. We're just letting God speak. Because he can do that, you know. And then if you find that you've been struck by something, the next step is to meditate. Or to reflect. Read through it again, or maybe just read the paragraph where you feel like maybe God was saying something. Read that again slowly. And just let it simmer for a few minutes. Just read it. Maybe you read it multiple times. Just let the words bounce around inside you. And then when the time is right, respond. You respond in prayer. Ask God questions, ask for guidance, ask for the strength to follow through if he's calling you to do something. Maybe you need to journal, if that's your thing. But I do encourage you, however you're led to respond, to write it down. What happened? What did you encounter? What did you experience? What did God say? Because next week, I'm going to ask you, did anybody do the Lectio Divina? And what happened? What did you experience? And then once you've responded, then pause again to contemplate. go back into that silence. But now, it's not an empty silence where God can speak. It is now a full silence where God has spoken. And we've encountered God through something like Deuteronomy. And I believe that he has a lot to say. All right. That is it. That is all I have for you this morning. Any final thoughts, questions?
You've got a ton of things I didn't think about. When I read Deuteronomy, I think about how the laws we have in our land come from Deuteronomy. How often they're just exactly the same.
Mm. Mm-hmm. So you're struck, or as you're thinking through reading Deuteronomy over the next few weeks.
As I read Deuteronomy, I'm hit, okay, yeah, this is like today. Of course, I do not steal, do not murder, but even, okay, if someone does something, the woman, she's out in the wilderness and she gets attacked, then he gets stoned. But if in town we can hear her, then they both get stoned, mm-hmm. that sort of thing.
Yep.
Yeah,
it's still a source of wisdom for us. Good. I plan on giving you a different passage every week to do this with. So every week you'll have homework that is to do the Lectio Divina on something.
Literally translated would be divine speech.
Divine reading. Yep.